The victory of the returning king, Revelation 19, 11 to 21. This summer, I took time to read the final book in C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia series, which is entitled The Last Battle. It begins with showing how Narnia, most of you, if you've read any of them, I'm sure you've read the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe is most popular. But this book begins with showing how Narnia has been invaded by a tyrannical army whose leader represents the beast of Revelation. His takeover of Narnia is accomplished with the help of a monkey named Shift, who represents, I would argue, the false prophet. Shift has found a lion's skin lying around, and he draped it over his reluctant friend, a donkey named Puzzle. Now remember, this is fantasy, okay? So, and convinced many in Narnia that this is the real Aslan, right? This evil team then begins to destroy Narnia, supposedly on Aslan's orders. That is until King Tyrion, who is the true king of Narnia, human king, that is, he calls in heroes from all of the other previous books. So most of you will know the names Edmund, Lucy, Peter from Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And he calls all of the heroes back to fight one last time for Narnia. And in the end of the book, Aslan himself appears, bringing Narnia to an end in final judgment and ushering in a new world. Lewis's title, The Last Battle, is a fitting description of what we see this morning in our text of Revelation 19, 11 to 21, where we see our Savior Jesus Christ emerge from heaven to destroy his enemies and bring in the new creation. So my main point this morning, as we go through this text to keep in mind, is when Jesus returns in power and glory, he will execute justice on all who oppose him. Whose side will you be on? We're going to look at this text today in three parts: the king's power and glory, verses 11 to 16, the terrible feast of verses 17 and 18, and the final battle, verses 19 to 21. Let's begin with the first section, the king's power and glory, in John's new vision, in verses 11 to 16. I'm going to read it all, and then we're going to look at it more in depth. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So we see the beginning of a new vision here in this passage, and that's indicated, of course, by the "then I saw." Okay, John says that a lot in this book. And it is quite a striking image when you compare it to what we saw last week in the beginning of chapter 19. Because here what we see is that Jesus comes dressed not for a wedding, but for war. There is something he must take care of before his marriage to his bride, the church, can take place. Namely, he must take care of evil. As one writer helpfully says, though we have the end of history, we have seen the end of history with the downfall of Babylon a couple weeks ago and the marriage supper of the Lamb, in the beginning of chapter 19, John here sort of cycles back and he shakes the kaleidoscope again and gives us another picture of the end. And the focus this time, as we've seen elsewhere in this book, is judgment. The vision begins with Jesus, John seeing heaven open and a white horse with Jesus riding on it. Now again, this is apocalyptic literature. It's highly symbolic what John is seeing. We've already seen back in chapter 14, by the way, Jesus coming on a cloud. That was another vision of the end. The color white, by the way, of course, depicts purity in the book of Revelation. But in addition, in this day and age, victorious military leaders, they would be riding on a big white horse, right? And Jesus is here coming in victory to rule and to reign. And he is called here faithful and true. Back in Revelation 1:5, Jesus was called the faithful witness. And then later in chapter 3, verse 14, when he addresses the church in Laodicea, he was introduced this way. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, excuse me, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness. And as he was faithful and true in speaking truth to that church, hard truth to that church there, so here it is saying he will be faithful and true to return again to judge the wicked and save his people. Can I just say that even now, we should remember this truth that Jesus Christ is always faithful and always true. Christian, hasn't your Savior always been faithful and true to you? When has one word of his not come true? When has he ever deceived you? Maybe some of you are here this morning and you struggle to see as Jesus as faithful and true because of the circumstances of your life, the difficulty that it has, or things have not gone how you hoped or planned. And can I just gently say that Jesus never promises his people an easy life by how the world defines it. He never proclaims this promise. You know, he never says, those who believe in me will never have trouble. But he did assure us that in the world you will have tribulation. And I know there he's talking probably mostly about persecution, but it can apply across the board. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. God has promised that he is using everything in your life, believer, for your eternal good, to be conformed more and more to the image of the Son of God and be brought to final glory. Let us be careful in our thinking about what Jesus does and does not promise us. And let us have absolute confidence that he is faithful and true, that he will come again to judge and to save, just as he said. Now it says, in righteousness he judges and makes war. We all know that in our world today, and we're seeing it on the news even now, that human beings often leave behind much injustice and a trail of destruction in war. But his war will be utterly just. Jesus will do nothing wrong or excessive on the day when he comes again to judge the living and the dead, as we proclaimed when we said the Nicene Creed. Isaiah 11:4, where much of this background comes from, much of the background of this text is found, is in Isaiah 11. But in Isaiah 11:4, Isaiah tells us this about the coming Messiah. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Right? So Jesus is coming to judge and make war for the good and righteous purpose of removing evil and bringing in the new creation. He is the one Isaiah foresaw, and he is the one that John foresees coming in the future as well. Verse 12, his eyes are like flames of fire. This is telling us that Jesus' judgment is righteous because he sees beneath the surface, right? He has the ability to see past the facades that so many of us put on. He sees down into human hearts and minds. Do not think you can fool Jesus with external religious piety or simply going through the motions. He knows exactly what is going on in your soul. You cannot bamboozle him, if you will. He will never make a mistake in how he judges. And again, we see Isaiah 11, verse 3, talked about this. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear. Why? Because this Savior can penetrate hearts. He sees through us and into us. On his head are many diadems, showing that he has all authority. Remember, who else has diadems in this book? The dragon, verse 3 of chapter 12. And the beast in chapter 13, verse 1, right? The dragon had 7, the beast had 10, but their claims to authority and sovereignty are false, right? Jesus doesn't have just 10 or 7 diadems, but an indefinite amount. as a symbol that Jesus Christ is the true King who has authority given to him from the Father for all eternity over all things in the universe. And it goes on to say in that same verse, he has a name written that no one knows but himself. Now, I'll talk about this more in a minute. What is it, especially in light of verse 16? But what you need to know here is that to know a person's name is to sort of possess a certain power over them. So, for example, in Genesis 32, when Jacob wrestles the angel, right? He wants the man's name, but the man refuses to disclose it to him, right? And so Jesus having a name that no one knows except himself means that he cannot be overpowered, he cannot be manipulated, his judgment can't be controlled. Jesus will do what he pleases on that day, and nobody will tell him otherwise. Now, some point out a contradiction here, for in verse 16 we are told, on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So, don't we get the unknown name of verse 13, is that verse 13, 12? In verse 16, what about the fact that he's also called the Word of God in verse 13? How does this fit together? There's a name no one knows, and yet there's a name written on his thigh. Now, there's some questions on how to put this together, but I think this, for what it's worth, this is how I think you should take this. There's a sense in which we know Jesus, and there's a sense in which we do not know Jesus. Now, let me explain what I mean. While the Son of God became incarnate and revealed himself to us, right, we cannot mine the depths of who he is in all of his fullness. We truly come to see and know God through Jesus Christ, but we do not know him fully. I think the implication here is that even us who follow Christ don't know the full extent of his lordship and his power until he discloses it on that final day. Our knowledge, if you will, is not yet complete of him. There's an infinite power and a wisdom that is deeper than any well that we still have yet to find out about him. Isn't that, it's kind of amazing to think about that there is still mystery to be revealed to us about our Savior when he comes again. Now, the first part of verse 13 is actually controversial to what it means when he says he has a robe dipped in blood, right? He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. And there are really two interpretations of how to take this. Number one, the first interpretation says the blood on Jesus' robe is his own blood. It's recalling his sacrifice on the cross and how his victory came through shedding his own blood. Those who hold this view that say that since Christ appears to be bloodstained before the battle, the blood must be his own. Now, the second interpretation says that this blood is the blood of his enemies. Now, one observation we must ask to help us figure this out is, what is the immediate context of the passage? And the immediate context is judgment. There's one other piece of evidence as well that we need to see, which leads us to our almost weekly question of where can I find this in the Old Testament? Good. Some of you were really quick that time. But audience response overall was kind of weak. Great. Listen to Isaiah 63, verses 1 to 4, and observe what similarities you hear there. Now, I'll explain more about it in a minute. Who is this who comes from Edom, in crimsoned garments from Bozra, he who is splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength? It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like his who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood splattered on my garments and stained all my apparel. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption had come. Now, to give a quick context there, Isaiah is talking about the judgment of Edom, but the evil country of Edom often in the Old Testament sort of signifies, stands in for all the kingdoms of the world that are opposed to God. And so with this passage as what I think is the clear background, it's very hard for me to see this blood on Jesus' robe as anything else but the blood of his enemies. To simply argue the battle hasn't happened yet in the passage, so that must be Christ's own blood, I think is to miss the point of how the imagery of John's apocalypse is, as we've seen at different points, somewhat jumbled together in order for him to have rhetorical effect. It's not simply chronology, okay? So this is the day of vengeance for Jesus' enemies, while at the same time, like Isaiah 63:4 says, it is the day of redemption for God's people. Once again, we see the tight connection between salvation and judgment. Jesus is coming as the divine warrior that Isaiah foresaw to destroy his enemies and save his people. Now, we're then told that he is called the Word of God. How can you not think of John 1:1, right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, not only speaks for God, but is God come in the flesh. And when he comes on that day, he will speak a harsh word of judgment on those who have rejected him. Verse 14, another, sorry, my fault. Coming with him, verse 14, it says, are the armies of heaven arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, following him on white horses? Now, this is another place we just have to slow down for a minute. Who are these people? Three options: saints, angels, or both. In the case of it being the saints, the language used here is very similar to verse 8 of last week, is it not? When the bride is talked about in this way, it was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. All right, so that's the closest reference here. Back in chapter 17:14, in telling us about the 10 kings who will join forces with the beast, John writes this: they will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. So I think right here in this verse in chapter 17, you're already getting a sort of preview of what we see today. And those with him are called and chosen and faithful. So those people there would be who? The saints, right? So there's great similarity between that verse in chapter 19 here. King of kings, Lord of lords. However, at the same time, the angels with the seven bowls are themselves dressed in pure, bright linen, chapter 15, verse 6. And then the Old Testament, the army of the Lord is often composed of angels. Jesus himself in Matthew 16:27 said, for the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Lastly, remember what Eddie read for us this morning in 2 Thessalonians, that when Jesus is going to be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. So all that said, I'm going to have my cake and eat it too. And I think that this army is both angels and saints. But the point here is that those who are with Jesus, who are on his side, will participate with him somehow in judgment. Though the focus, of course, is not on them, but on him. Now, verse 15, from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. We've seen much of this language throughout this book. This imagery is of course, not exactly, I don't think, literal, but it does point to the truth of Jesus coming in judgment and achieving conquest over all. So you have three images: the sword coming out of his mouth, which, again, John saw this in his vision back in chapter 1, when he sees the Son of Man and he sees a sword coming out of his mouth, a double-edged sword. What does it mean? Is that Jesus' judgments are powerful, they are effective, they are cutting. Second, we are told he will strike down all of his enemies, right? This language is from Psalm 2. When God tells his anointed one, you shall break them, the rebellious nations, with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Jesus will have irresistible control over those who oppose his rule. Every knee will bow, whether they want to or not. And thirdly, he will tread the winepress of the fury of God's wrath. This is a grisly image. While it is figurative, it is an image of people being crushed in judgment like grapes, of evil, right? Of evil and all those who commit it being destroyed. It's a weighty image. And what gives Jesus the authority to do all this? Well, verse 16. He has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. These are titles often ascribed to God himself in the Old Testament, and what it is saying is that Jesus Christ is the sovereign king. Caesar is not Lord. The beast is not Lord. Christ is Lord. Now, before getting into some application points here, let me just say that this picture as a whole, okay, if you take this picture overall, it is Jesus being depicted as the warrior Messiah that the Old Testament often talks about. We are to understand that this passage gives us a picture of Christ that is different from, but complementary to, what we see in his earthly life. The interesting thing to me is that most people in our day, maybe some of you are sitting here right now, I don't know, are turned off by this portrait of him that we read right here, whereas most people in his own day were more offended that he was not more like this picture right here when he came to earth. You see, many who followed him, even his own disciples, had the idea that when the Messiah came, he would brutally take down the Roman Empire and he would rule in Jerusalem. That's why so many were eventually turned off when he did not fulfill their expectations as the Messiah. The problem was that they saw only what they wanted to see in the Old Testament. They failed to make the connection of Isaiah's portrayal of him as the suffering servant. They did not see that his victory came by way of his death and his resurrection, right? His death to atone for sin, that he came first to take judgment upon himself and will come again to execute judgment with his people with him. They wanted him to act on their own terms, not his. But this is not how it goes. Once again, do you see how in Jesus we have all the attributes of God, right? Because he is God. We see love and mercy, and yet we see holiness and wrath. You cannot understand Jesus Christ if you do not take him, see him, take him for all that he is. You cannot have a one-sided Jesus. And in our day and age, many people want to make him in their own image. Well, my Jesus is like this. Well, no, there's the Jesus of the Bible. And he is all of these things without contradiction. Right? Even some Christians and even whole churches, they teach and believe in a one-sided Jesus. So my question is fairly straightforward. Do you believe in the biblical Jesus? The true Jesus? Or have you molded him into your own image? A Jesus who never judges. A Jesus who never says hard things you don't like. You cannot truly have Jesus and submit to him unless you submit to him for who he truly is, not who you want him to be. For any non-Christians in this room who have not turned to Jesus in faith, maybe you're not even sure what you believe about God generally, here's a nice question. Who do you say Jesus is? Right, this is a question he asked his own disciples. To call him a nice guy or to think about him as a religious guru who taught us some good morals, even to think of him as one of the prophets, like Muslims do, is wholly insufficient. It is a slap in the face of who he truly is. Jesus Christ is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. And to treat him as anything less than the Son of God who deserves all of your worship is insufficient. You cannot say to him on that final day, well, Jesus, at least I thought you were a nice guy. Or, well, nobody could know for sure who you were. That will not suffice. Consider him this morning for who he truly is and come follow him. Let me also say that this picture shows us who we should actually fear, and it's not other human beings. There's a lot of temptation for us to want to be accepted and approved of by other people. You know, for younger people in school, we want to be accepted by our friends, and it doesn't really change all that much when you become an adult. The context changes, but some of those same things are at play. But with our specific views on specific issues, especially issues like the exclusivity of Christ, which simply means that he alone saves, there is no other way to be saved, there is no other way to know God, the reality of hell, sexuality and gender, right? We may very well not be liked all the time by everyone. We might be called unfair names and be seen as sort of inferior and dinosaurs, right? But can I just tell you one way of thinking that has really helped me? At the end of the age, when Christ comes again, you and I will not stand in front of any other human being. We will not stand before any other person to give account of our life. There won't be anyone there standing there telling you, you know, well, you were on the wrong side of history, so sorry. No, we will stand in front of Jesus. Brothers and sisters, cultural norms change. God's truth does not. Based on this picture here, we should care much more about what Jesus says to us and being on the right side of Jesus, not of quote unquote history. Right? In fact, this scene shows us that to be with Jesus is to be on the right side of history because he controls history and all of history will come to a climax in his second coming. This should strengthen you, believer. It should give you confidence that though our influence it's not really a question that our influence is waning in American culture. We do not need to freak out, and we do not need to grasp for power by any means necessary. Our Savior will come again in power and glory. If you take this truth to heart, you will fear men less. Now, don't leave here thinking that means you can treat people poorly who you disagree with. Nobody should leave here thinking that I just taught you that we just say the truth and we don't really care, you know, how we treat people. No. We speak truth in love. What this does mean, though, is that sometimes we can be clear, we can be loving, we can be kind, and people may still not like us because it's the position itself that they don't like. But if it's what Scripture teaches, we can be confident that we are on that we are on the right side. God, by His grace, has revealed Himself to us in His Son. And we are seeing Him here in this passage, coming again in power and glory. And that vision of Him should remind us that He is the King of Kings, that He is the Lord of Lords, and thus we do not fear any earthly king or ruler. And until we see Him face to face, let us serve Him and have full allegiance only to Him, so that on that day we can be dressed with Him in white. So that's the power and glory of the King coming in final judgment. As we continue now in our passage, we see a picture of another feast, like we did last week in verses 1 to 10. Only this feast could not be more different. Let me read you verses 17 and 18. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun. With a loud voice, he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, "Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both slave, free and slave, both small and great." So this scene is the gruesome, gory counterpart to the joy-filled wedding banquet we saw last week. We've seen contrasts like this in Revelation. You either have the seal of God or the mark of the beast. You belong to the prostitute or you belong to the bride. And here, who you are loyal to will lead you to one of two feasts, either Christ's wedding banquet or becoming a meal for the birds. Right? You have an invitation only to one or the other. Now, a couple things here. First, to fully understand the imagery, we must again ask, where can I find that in the... Still just... Okay. Okay. Ezekiel 39, 17 to 20. Hear the similarities here. "As for you, son of man, thus says the Lord God, speak to the birds of every sort and to all beasts of the field. Assemble and come. Gather from all around to the sacrificial feast that I am preparing for you, a great sacrificial feast on the mountains of Israel, and you shall eat flesh and drink blood. You shall eat the flesh of the mighty and drink the blood of the princes of the earth, of rams, of lambs, and of he-goats, of bulls, all of them fat beasts of Bashan. And you shall eat fat till you are filled and drink blood till you are drunk at the sacrificial feast that I am preparing for you. And you shall be filled at my table with horses and charioteers, with mighty men and all kinds of warriors, declares the Lord." And so, even here in Ezekiel, God is telling of the judgment that is to be visited upon Israel's enemies in the last judgment. And John is taking Ezekiel's language in applying it to all those who are outside of Christ, right? In this day and age, and even still today, we understand this, to be left unburied, to sort of just be eaten by animals is a great dishonor, right? And what this picture is telling us is that that is the equivalent fate of those who are outside Jesus Christ. Imagine seeing vultures, which I think are some of the nastiest creatures ever, picking at and tearing away chunks of flesh. That's the picture. See also that this final judgment applies to everyone equally. It does not matter what your status in society is. In this battle, social status means nothing. Whether you were rich or poor, whether you were a king or a slave, all those who oppose God, no matter who you are, meet the same fate. By the way, can I just say before going on, this is one reason I think, among others, that Revelation is not preached. This is weighty stuff. If this language of wrath and judgment, just, if we're being honest, it embarrasses us too much in our day. I've thought about how many weeks I've spoken about wrath and judgment as we've been going through this book. It's been a lot. And there's still more to come before I get to the good stuff of the new creation. You know, next week is not great either. We're afraid, I think, that people won't listen to us if we are just, you know, truthful about this stuff. But you can't get away from it and you can't sugarcoat it. It's actually unloving to ignore it. This passage, though figurative, is a stark reminder of how terrible the final judgment will be for those who are outside of Christ. What will matter is if one's sin has been dealt with. And there are only two ways that it can be: in the cross of Christ or on this final battlefield. Right? What a sharp divergence we see between those, the glorious end of those who are in Christ that we saw last week. Many of whom live lives of insignificance, and many who even suffered and were killed shamefully for their belief in Jesus Christ or allegiance to him. And then contrast that with the inglorious end of all those who reject him, many of whom had very, we would call them nice lives from an earthly perspective. To be saved and loved by Jesus and take whatever may come for his name is myriads better than gaining the world and being without him. Now we come to our last section, verses 19 to 21, where we see that those who will be the meal for these birds, right, show up to make battle on the Son of God out of their hatred for him. Excuse me. Let me read about the final battle. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse. And all the birds were gorged with their flesh. This has got to be the most anticlimactic battle of all time. I mean, it's over faster than you can say Armageddon. Have you ever watched like a finale? You know, you've watched a show all the way through and then you get to the finale and it's just incredibly disappointing, right? All of this buildup and then the ending is anticlimactic. Some people say that about my favorite show of all time, Lost, but they're wrong. And Jesus forgives even your sin. That's sin. That's what this is like, though, in all seriousness, right? It is the army of the beast ready to go, and it's just over. It's just over, right? This is not a test for Jesus. He doesn't have to gather all of his strength one last time to defeat the beast and the false prophet that we saw emerge back in chapter 13. Paul spoke truly when he said in 2 Thessalonians 2 that Jesus would kill the man of lawlessness with the breath of his mouth and bring him to nothing. The beast and the false prophet are no match for Jesus Christ. They are not his equal. Okay, so if you think like God and Satan are two equal but opposite forces, that's wrong. That's not biblical. They are not his equal. they are thrown into the lake of fire, which we will see again next week. Hell, the place where all of the wicked will go for all eternity. And by the way, they are alive in that fire, the text tells us. So there's an element of consciousness. And those who were on their side, all who followed the beast, they too go to their death. The picture here of the last judgment is surely, highly apocalyptic language again, right? And what I mean there is you've seen the last judgment depicted in multiple ways throughout the book, right? The point of it, though, of this vivid language is to paint a picture of how awful it will be for those who are outside of Christ. There will be eternal condemnation, eternal suffering, eternal shame. So as we end this morning, I want to make two points of application. One to anyone in here who is not in Christ, but second to those of us who do follow Jesus. My first word is to any outside of Christ is to say simply this: flee from the wrath that is to come. If you are here and not a Christian, this passage has made crystal clear that you are in deep trouble. You are currently living a life that will end in destruction and eternal judgment. Notice that in verse 20, all those who perish are those who receive the mark of the beast and who worshiped his image. In the context of the book, to be outside of Christ by faith is by default to have the mark of the beast, which symbolizes ownership, okay? The beast is a false Christ. He demands your loyalty. He seems all-powerful. Those who serve the beast and worship him enjoy his idols of pleasure, power, wealth, comfort, but they live in rebellion toward Jesus. The point of me telling you this is because when Jesus comes again to bring justice, if you have not repented and believed in him, submitting to him as king, it will not go well for you. Elsewhere, Jesus said that when he returns, he will gather people to himself, his people to himself for eternal glory. But to those who refused him, he will say this: depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. That's Matthew 25:41. Maybe some of you are here and you're hearing everything I'm saying and you're just not that interested. You know, life, you have a lot going on in your life and maybe you'll consider this at another time. Please don't do that. The issue is much more pressing than you even realize. You do not know when your last breath will be or when the last trumpet will sound. Jesus is the king and you must either submit to him on his own terms or be destroyed by him when he comes again. But here's actually probably the more common objection, the most common. I just don't get it. I'm a good person. I don't see why anything like this would ever happen to me if I'm trying to live a good life. And here's the truth, and I'm going to be a little bold. You're not that good. I mean, sure, in public, you may seem as a good and decent person. But God knows what really goes on inside of all of us. Now, you might say, you don't even know me, so how can you say that? Well, because I know what the Bible says about all of us, and that we are all sinners, including me. I know that, like Adam and Eve, after they fall into sin, we too try to cover ourselves and hide our sin from God and from others. But God sees every private thought, every private moment, every secret sin. God knows all things. No sin is secret to him. We might be able to deceive others with what goes on in our hearts, but we can't deceive God. The lust and hatred we have, maybe for others, the pride we have inside, believing we're better than other people because of our accomplishments or our wealth, how we speak to and treat our spouse behind closed doors, what we look at on our phones or computers, acts we commit out of eyesight of anyone else, while looking upright in public, God sees all of it. And there will be a judgment for it all if we refuse to repent. And this morning, instead of ignoring or arguing against the biblical truth of final judgment, the call to you is to see your sin for the offense that it is to God and see that it is deserving of judgment. The truth is that Jesus is coming again with a sword in his hand to judge the world. You might like all of the sin you get to enjoy now, but they only lead to destruction in the end. But here's the amazing truth. What we need to see this morning. There's a way which you can go, and Christian, as I say this, you should just be remembering what God has done for you. There's a way that you can get out from the judgment that is to come right now. You see, Jesus is coming again on a white horse in power and glory. But he has already come a first time, humble and riding on a donkey's colt, where days later he would give up his life for sinners like you and me. On the cross, Jesus took nails in his hands for sinners instead of slaying them with a sword in his hand. The full wrath of God was poured out on him so that on that final day, it does not have to be poured out on you. Listen to the words of the late, much more eloquent than me, Tim Keller. He says, "We need justice in the world, but that presents us with an enormous problem. If there is no judge, what hope is there for the world? But if there is a judge, what hope is there for us? Oh Lord, if you kept a record of sins, who would be left standing? But here is a wonder. Jesus Christ is the judge of all the earth, who came the first time not with a sword in his hands, but with nails through his hands, not bringing judgment, but to bear judgment for us. Jesus Christ is the judge who was judged, so that all who believe in him can face the future judgment day with confidence. On that day, because we are pardoned, he will be able to end all evil without ending us." That is good news. This is the glory of the good news of Jesus Christ. Christian, your heart should be full of thanksgiving for what Christ has done for you, and it should motivate you to live for him. And if you have not yet believed in him, why would you wait? Why would you reject such a great salvation, such a gracious mercy? Today, you can cast yourself on his mercy and forgiveness and call him faithful and true. Today, you can submit to him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Do not wait until that final day because it will be too late. Crown him today as your King and Lord and place all your trust in him. The most pressing issue in your life is whether Jesus is in fact your King. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. If you would like to know more about what it means to follow Jesus Christ, talk to myself or another member of this church. Secondly, for my brothers and sisters in Christ, let me say this to you. Keep fighting the good fight of faith. Part of the effect that this passage is supposed to have is for us to keep persevering, right, in our allegiance to Jesus. For the end of the beast is death. Church, until Jesus comes again, to battle against and bring an end to all evil, we have our own spiritual warfare that we are battling against. Paul reminds us of this in Ephesians 6, 2 Corinthians 10, right? This includes not just the evil forces out there, which are very real, but also the sin that still resides in here. The spiritual fight is real, and until Jesus comes, we must continue waging it. Let me just give three exhortations. One, we must be a sin-fighting people since sin seeks to deceive and hinder us. We can fight our sin with hope, knowing God dwells in us through his Spirit. And on that day when Jesus comes again, sin will be completely annihilated. Its defeat in our life and in our world is sure. So we can continue fighting it in our own lives now. Fighting the good fight of faith, like Paul, includes pursuing godliness. Two, we must be a prayerful people, for it is the most effective weapon we have. We live in such a fast-paced world and life. We're constantly doing things that we all too often forget how important prayer is in the Christian life and in the Christian church. God actually hears us and answers us. He works through our prayers. And so let us pray that God would be glorified in our life and that his kingdom will come and his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Lastly, we must be a loving people, so that many more escape the deception of the devil and come to believe in Christ. This might sound like an odd way to wage warfare, but it's true. As we love one another, as brothers and sisters, And as we show that love to those who are outside of Jesus, we can see the lost one to Christ, to be brought over to his side through faith and repentance. And so, as I end, let me just say, church, Jesus is coming again. And when he does, evil will be done away with. And by his grace, we have been brought over to the winning side already. Not because we were smart enough, not because we were good enough, but because God in his great mercy loved us and opened up our eyes to the truth and beauty of his Son. Maybe you feel weary in your battle against sin today. Be encouraged that your victory is coming. Maybe you're fearful over what you see going on in the world and in our own nation. See that you do not need to fear. See and be reminded of our reigning, sovereign Savior, who even right now is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and who is coming again. And on that day, we will be lined up behind him, sharing in that victory. And so until that day comes, may we live lives that show he reigns in our hearts even now. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this time in your word this morning. Lord, we've seen Jesus portrayed here as a warrior, a fighter, a king going into battle to finish the work that he started. Lord, we must face the reality that there is both salvation, which we love and rejoice over, but that there is also judgment, that there is a judgment to come. And so, Lord, as a church, would you keep us on mission to know Christ and to make Christ known? There are many more people we believe that you have in Saco, in Biddeford, in this area, who are your people, your elect people, who will hear the gospel and respond with repentance and faith. We pray you would use us. Use us to reach them. Lord, we want many more people to be dressed in white on the side of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords on that final day when he comes again. In the meantime, keep those of us who are in him faithful. Keep us faithful. Help us to see the end of the beast, of all the temptations of this world is destruction. It will not lead to everlasting life. Thank you that we have been invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Thank you that the feast of God that we see in this passage will not be our destiny. Lord, if there are any in here who are outside of Christ, may they come to worship him. May they come to bow down to him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We pray these things in his name. Amen.